Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn again to 1 Chronicles chapter 28, that portion that we looked at last week, the first 10 verses, and coming again to this particular passage of God's Word. The first book of Chronicles in chapter 28, and reading the first 10 verses of the chapter. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel for ever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom for ever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Amen. And the Lord bless his own word to our hearts. In these last two chapters of the first book of Chronicles that we come to again this morning, we have that great assembly that David convened in the city of Jerusalem, and consisting of those who are simply called the congregation of the Lord, that is, the people in general who had come up to the city of Jerusalem at that point, and then the leaders or the princes of the nation of Israel, as we're told about them in the opening words of the chapter, and finally Solomon himself, of course, that son of David, who had now been appointed to sit on the throne of his father David, along with David, during those latter days of David's life. Now, the main purpose of that assembly, you remember, was really to set before Solomon and the princes and the people, as we'll see in the next chapter, a great charge concerning the responsibility with regards to the building of the temple, the house of the Lord, in the city of Jerusalem. And in the course of the 10 verses that we read from again this morning, you have the charge that is given, first of all, to those princes of the nation of Israel. And then the charge, of course, that comes to Solomon as well, that he will be up and doing with an eye to that which the Lord has chosen him to do, and indeed has ordained him to do in his own will and purpose. Now, as we've seen, of course, that great work of building a house to the glory of the Lord's name was something that was very much in the heart and in the mind of David himself. It was something that David would love to have done with all his heart and with all his soul. But as we read again in that passage this morning, it was something that God would not permit David to do. And it was David's son, it was Solomon, who was going to fulfill all of that perfect purpose. In the middle of verse 2, "As for me," he said, "I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." And then in verse 6, "And he said unto me," God said unto me, "Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." So we can envisage that great gathering then, all the congregation of the people of Israel, the princes of the nation, Solomon his son, and as we're told there in those opening words, then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, and my people," and then begins that great address. David was very old at this point, relatively speaking, and as he makes that great effort then to stand up upon his feet, the whole stage is set for the appeal that he's going to make to all those people, to the princes, to the people in general, to Solomon in particular. And so it's that great assembly then that we continue to look at and come to again this morning. Now, in the whole business of David desiring to build the house to the glory of the Lord's name, you remember it's very exemplary behavior that we have on the part of David. David is a great example for us in our part of the work of the Lord that God has called us to, if he has called us by his grace to be his people. And we've looked at some of the great overall lessons that come out of that example of David. You remember again one particular aspect summed up in those lovely words of old Matthew Henry, that when we cannot do what we would for God, we must do what we can for God. David would love to have built the temple, the actual construction of the temple, but he couldn't do it because God said, "Thou shalt not build a temple for my name." But David did what he could. That's the whole point. And so you have all the preparations that he made. You remember gathering together of all those materials that were necessary for the building of the house, gathering together of all the workmen that were necessary for that work, the setting in order, all the rotation of the priesthood and those that would offer the sacrifices and lift up the praise of the Lord. All of that that David absolutely sets his heart and his mind to in these closing hours of his life. And so that great example for us. Indeed, when we cannot do what we would, we must do what we can. One of the nicest words, and we can all take it to our hearts, is the word that the Lord said about that dear woman, "She hath done what she could." And when we do what we can for the Lord, then we may rest content that we have the Lord's smile upon us. And then you remember last week, we posed that question, why then did David do what he could to the glory of the Lord? All right, he did what he could, even though he wasn't permitted to do what he would, but why did he do it? Many, many reasons, I suppose, we could suggest, but the one that we did proffer was this, because David's desire to raise up that house of the Lord for that day was really a reflection of his supreme desire to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and evermore. In other words, he saw that calling that he had in the world below all related to that dwelling that he was going to have in heaven forever and evermore. And if you read the word of God, my friends, eternity in the house of the Lord forevermore is one of the great motivators, one of the great regulators for the life that God has given his people to live in this present world. And we simply looked at that supreme desire expressed in that psalm that we sang from again this morning. "One thing I of the Lord desired and will seek to maintain, that all days of my life I shall within God's house remain." David knew that he was going to that, of which the temple was only the pattern, you see, was only the type and the shadow. And why did he do what he could in the world. He did what he could in the world because he knew that he had his eye on eternity. And as we looked, I trusted all those portions of God's Word, Old Testament and New, that fact is established that the hope of eternal life is the motivator for the present life that God has called us to in the world. However, all of this gathering now, as David gathers together all the people, all the princes, Solomon his son, as he tells them about the prohibition, and then as he goes on to make that charge or those charges that he does make before them. Now then, have to press on. It's another one of those overall lessons that I want us to look at this morning in the life and in the actions of the Lord's servant. Next week, we'll come to the actual charges, and mighty charges they are, as we'll see. But for this morning, I want us to think about the setting, the context in which the charges are set. You see, they don't come in a vacuum. And there's a certain overall atmosphere in the actual words of charge. And it's really that I want us to look at this morning. And as David now stands up before these people, before the congregation of Israel, and before Solomon, and before the princes of Israel, you see, there are two inescapable gospel facts that absolutely undergird all the words that David speaks. And they are these. They are the inescapable facts of divine choice and human challenge. Sovereign choice and human challenge. The actual words of the charges will come to in more detail next week and probably the next week after that again. But for this morning, just to see the atmosphere and that overall atmosphere in which the charges are set are those two inescapable facts of divine choice on the one hand and human challenge, sovereign choice and human challenge on the other. Now have a look at verse 4 just to establish that first of all. David, having said now that the Lord has prohibited him from building that house, howbeit, he says, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me, or literally he took pleasure in me to make me king over Israel. And then in verse 5, and of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. In verse 6, and he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. And then in verse 10, to Solomon, take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. You see, God chose me, he said. God chose Judah. God chose Solomon. God hath chosen thee, he says to Solomon his son. And right through all of that, there is that great backdrop of sovereign choice, divine choice. It's God putting his choice, his will, his purpose, his good pleasure into operation in all that he does. However, just as much as that fact is evident, so is the fact of human challenge. And what challenges you have in the course of those verses. Verse 8 then, as he turns to the princes. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, you see, in the sight of all of this divine choice, now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. Tremendous challenge, my friends, in those words that he delivers. And that's only an introduction, perhaps you would say, to the words that are then spoken to Solomon himself in verse 9. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thought. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, For the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. And on the one hand, my friend, that inescapable biblical fact of the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, that God is a sovereign God. And God makes sovereign choice and divine choice. But just as inescapable, that fact that human challenge is set before us time and time and time again in the pages of the Word of God. And neither of those things are to be set aside unless we want to bring detriment to our never dying souls. So it's those two gospel facts, that overall lesson in that overall atmosphere of the charges then that I want us to look at. And beginning with the human challenge side of things and simply gathering up to begin with those words with regards to Solomon. First of all, the word that the Lord spoke about Solomon to David, and then the word that David spoke to Solomon himself. Now you have the word about Solomon then in verse 7, but beginning to read in verse 6. And he said unto me, now this is what God said to David. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. And then in verse 9 and 10, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now. For the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. You see the challenge of those words, my friends. I have chosen Solomon, he says, to rule over my kingdom. And he shall rule over my kingdom if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. The Lord hath chosen thee, he says. If thou seek him, he shall be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he shall cast thee off forever. Take heed now. Take heed now. And you see, there is tremendous challenge in those words. And can I say this, my friends? Probably no better vehicle on the pages of the Word of God to deliver that challenge to any of our hearts and our souls than this man, Solomon. Now, why do I say that? Because if you read the history of the Church of Christ from the days of the New Testament, you'll discover that Solomon is an absolute puzzle to many, many people. He's an enigma. He's a mystery. One of those figures where you sometimes scratch your head and you say, what was it? Where did he really stand? And there is that air of absolute enigma about Solomon, whom God chose to be the king of Israel. But how much further or how much deeper do you go? Now, all the old church fathers, and they were those that came more or less immediately after the apostles, they were called the Greek fathers and the Latin fathers. They're absolutely divided down the middle as to where Solomon really stood before the Lord God. Alexander White, man that's written a lot of Bible characters, and some of them, of course, are very imaginative. But he calls Solomon the world's greatest castaway. And there's a famous painting, I've never seen it, needless, but read about it. Famous painting which depicts Solomon coming out of his tomb on the morning of the resurrection and not sure whether to turn to the right hand or to the left hand with regards to where he is to go. Now, those are the opinions of men. Now, I say that very simply, but I say it for this reason, because Solomon has been a puzzle to very, very many people, and there's a whole dilemma that is presented to us in that man Solomon. Needless to say, The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And in the eternal day, many, many things and all things perhaps will be revealed to us. But for that purpose of challenge, you see how suitable a figure Solomon is for us. Because he's so uncertain in so many ways, then, my friends, it becomes us to see something of Solomon and this human challenge that is presented to us here as David now comes to tell Solomon, or to tell us what God said about Solomon, and then to speak to Solomon himself. Now, we can't go into a life of Solomon at this point, but keeping within those words of verse 7 about establishing the kingdom, if, you see, and that's the operative word. Moreover, says the Lord to David, I will establish his kingdom forever if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now, you probably know that there comes a point in the nation of Israel where the whole kingdom of Israel becomes divided. In fact, it becomes two kingdoms. Under David, you had the unification of all the tribes, you remember, where David was crowned to be king over all Israel, where all the purposes of God and the covenant made to Abraham had come to their fullness, when the whole of that land was possessed to the glory and the honor of God. Well, all of that disintegrated, you see, and the whole of the nation of Israel, in fact, became divided into two kingdoms. And it came divided into two kingdoms immediately after the death of Solomon. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and he was the heir, the rightful heir to the throne of his father. But there was another man called Jeroboam. Jeroboam had featured greatly in the life of Solomon and had to fly, in fact, to the land of Egypt. On the death of Solomon, Jeroboam came back and he spoke with Rehoboam. And he told Rehoboam, look, the one thing that you must do is make the burdens of the people lighter than they were in the days of Solomon, because Solomon, in fact, had gone off the tracks. And there was a great degree to which the lot of the people of Israel wasn't a happy lot. So Jeroboam said to Rehoboam, make the burdens of the people lighter. Rehoboam went and took counsel with some of the older men in the nation of Israel and some of the younger men. But unfortunately, he went along with the ill advice of some of the younger men, and he came before the congregation of the people with a spine-chilling determination. He says, my father made your yoke heavy. I will add to your yoke. My father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. And the whole nation erupted. And 10 of the tribes went along with that man, Jeroboam, and the other tribes constituting Judah, they stayed with Rehoboam. And so you see, the whole nation was split up. And you can look and say those words of Rehoboam, that's what did it. When he spoke in that way that he spoke, then indeed the whole nation did erupt, and the whole division of the nation came about. But God, you see, goes behind things and shows us that he goes behind things. And in fact, my friends, it wasn't really that was the cause of the division of the nation. It was the behavior of Solomon. Because Solomon had not remained constant as he was at that day when God chose him to that position. But Solomon had taken on many pagan wives and had allowed them to raise up their pagan shrines and all the rest. And the Lord then comes and the Lord speaks very forcibly to Solomon. Now, I'll simply read you the words. They're out of the book of Kings. So just a couple of verses. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, for as much as this is done off thee, the pagan wives and all the rest, for as much as this is done off thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of my son. Thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. Now, very simply, he says, I'm going to rend the kingdom from you, not in your day, But in the day of your son, and the reason that proviso is made is because of David, your father's sake. God loved David, and for David's sake, he wouldn't take the kingdom away in Solomon's day. And he said also for David's sake, I'll not take the whole of the kingdom away. 10 tribes shall go to be with Jeroboam, but 1 tribe shall remain with you. And you see, my friends, when that nation came to be divided in the terrible way that it was, the antecedent, the seed of that was sown in the behavior of Solomon, who did not remain constant to the Lord. And because you didn't remain constant to me, he says, now I come and I do this thing. And God displayed it. It's an old prophet in that day called Ahijah. And Ahijah met Jeroboam, and he took off a brand new cape that he had, and he tore it into pieces, and he gave 10 of the pieces to Jeroboam. Thus shall God rend this kingdom, he said. Now you see, Solomon, my friends, was told to be constant as he was at that day. And if you are not constant as you are at this day, says the Lord, then I will come and I will act. And Solomon wasn't constant, and God came and God acted. Now further, there's a tremendous irony in what God did there. You see, at that day that he's speaking about there through the mouth of David his prophet, Solomon was constant to the Lord. And just after he's been, when David dies and you have all the business of the temple and such like, Solomon went to Gibeon. And he worshipped the Lord, and he sacrificed unto the Lord. And then we're told about how Solomon fell asleep at that particular spot, and he had a dream. And in the dream, God spoke to Solomon in the dream. And God said to Solomon, ask of me anything you will, anything you will. And Solomon asked for one thing of the Lord. He asked for wisdom. Give me wisdom, he said. And the Lord was well pleased that Solomon asked for wisdom. And so Solomon received the wisdom, my friends. And then immediately after that, we're told about how Solomon began to apply that wisdom. Famous story, well known, concerning 2 women who both gave birth to children at the same time. And during the night, one of the children died. And this woman, this mother, awoke and found her dead baby beside her. And so she swapped it with the living baby of the other woman who was in the same house. When the woman awoke the next morning, she realized, of course, that this dead baby really wasn't hers. And so the whole case was brought to Solomon. How would he resolve that? Well, he saw the arguing between the 2 women. And he said, bring me a sword. And they brought him a sword. He said, now I'll divide the living child in 2. So that you can have 1 half and you can have the other. And one woman said, all right. And the other woman said, oh no, not that. And Solomon said, this is the mother. The mother who couldn't bear to give up the life of her own child, even though she would lose it, you see, in that sense, couldn't bear the child to be destroyed. And he exercised his wisdom immediately after God gave him that wisdom. Now, you see the terrible irony, my friend. Solomon wouldn't give up his love for his pagan wives or his toleration of their pagan shrines. And because he wouldn't do that, was responsible for God's child, the nation, being rent in 2. What happened? He received the wisdom, but he didn't nurture it. He didn't nurture it. And listen, my friend, if you think for 1 minute that you put your foot on the path of righteousness to go on in salvation and don't nurture that, I warn you in God's name today, don't be sure of heaven. I warn you, don't be sure of heaven. The world's greatest castaway. Now, you see, it's a telling title in a sense. The word itself is one that Paul uses. And perhaps it's the best way to understand that Paul speaks about the Christian life. And he's speaking about what it is like to be in the Christian life. Well, in fact, he says, it's like being in a race, or it's like being in a boxing match in the arena. But you see, just as the runner in the race, well, he has to do certain things to achieve the crown. Or just as the boxer, he has to do certain things to achieve the crown. It's no different, he says, when it comes to the Christian life. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. I'm not a shadow boxer, he says. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, what does Paul mean, my friend? Surely, if there is one apostle of the word of God, under God the Holy Spirit, who is the apostle of electing grace and sovereign grace and eternal security and all of these things, surely it's Paul. But what's he taught? Does he mean then that he knows he could be saved today and lost tomorrow? He doesn't mean that. The one thing that Paul is frightened of is very simply this. It's being truly unserviceable in the service of Christ. And you read the life of Paul, and he has almost that holy fright in his life that he can't be to the glory of Christ the Savior. When he was locked up in Jerusalem, and he thought, sure, now there was no way that he could glorify God now that he was in prison. We're told in Acts chapter 23, I think it is, that the Lord came and stood by him that night and said, fear not, Paul, for as thou hast borne witness unto me to the Jews, so shalt thou bear witness also of me in Rome. And there began all that mysterious providential journey that ended him up in his own hired house, and where the glory of God was seen in that place in so many ways. You see, he didn't want to be a castaway, my friends. And that's the challenge of it, that when the Lord sets his word in a challenge before us, then we're to take up the challenge. And we're to press on in those things. Solomon got what he asked from the Lord. But there was that responsibility under God to do what God meant them to do with what he had given them, as he had requested it. You see, it's a great word, that really word of challenge in verse 7 of the passage. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments, as at this day. That's a sad, it's a word full of pathos, I suppose you would say, in a sense. Here was Solomon, you see, so bright, so vital for the things of the Lord, going before the Lord. Ask anything of me, said the Lord. And he asked for that which was well-pleasing. My friends, it's a lesson in this, that it is not how a person begins, but how a person ends. And the word of God is full of that. Full of that truth. And Solomon here, you see, says the Lord, if he be constant as he is at this day, if he is as he is at this day, then the whole thing indeed shall be to the glory of my name and to the good of his soul. And so you have that whole blend, you see, of sovereign choice and human challenge. Take heed now, he says, for the Lord hath chosen thee. You see, a tremendous balance. It's like the one that the Lord uses in the upper room with the disciples. He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, there's two things there. There is our election and our ordination. Ye have not chosen me, I have chosen you. Election. And I have ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And my friends, those two things go absolutely together in the word of God. Bringing forth fruit, by the way, don't limit that to how many souls you've got saved under your witnessing or your testimony. To bring forth fruit in the Christian life is to glorify Christ in the Christian life. And so says the Lord, look, when I elect a person, I ordain a person to a certain end. And that certain end is the glory of my name forevermore. Take heed now, because the Lord hath chosen me. And my friends, the very grounds of the exhortation is the election. It's because the Lord has chosen us then that we take up the exhortation and the challenge. And as I say, out of the Solomon, out of the Old Testament, if you like, into the Word of God in all its fullness in the New Testament, that same order of things pervades all our calling in the Christian life. You know the old formulation of the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of God's sovereign will and purpose, the 5 points sometimes as we call them. And those 5 points begin with the unfettered work of God in the salvation of souls, and they go on to the unstinted labor of the people of God in the salvation of their souls. Total depravity, that's our state. How are we going to get out of it? We're not going to get out of it. But God has done something. God has intervened. And in the light of that intervention, God has caused his election of grace, unconditional election, not in anything that is in any of us, but that which is in the will and purpose of God. And in relation of that, he gave up his son to be an atonement for the sins of all his people. And then he sent forth the efficacious call in the gospel to bring them into everlasting life. And then they persevere on to the end and they're saved. That's it, my friends. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, the perseverance of the saints. And never anywhere in the Word of God will you find the dividing up of those things, because the Word of God will tell us time and time again, election is no excuse for lethargy in the Christian life, not at all. And the Word of God, you see, makes it quite clear why God has done with us what he has done with us. He has predestinated us, he says. That's election. To what has he predestinated us? To be conformed to the image of his son. That's the point of election, my friends. That's the point of election. To be conformed to the image of Christ, that conformity which undoubtedly will only come to its fullness in the eternal day, but which must evidence itself now. Now are ye the sons of God, says John. It doth not yet appear what ye shall be, but now ye are. And that sonship to God shows itself. You know all the great and precious promises that Peter speaks about? And that promise of faith that is given to us in Christ the Lord? That's not the end of the story. Now he says, furnish out your faith. Add to your faith, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. You see? Here you've been made a recipient of the great and precious promise. But he says, now add to it. Furnish out your house. You've got the house. Now furnish out the house. And if these things be in you, he says, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, is myopic, can't see very well, short-sighted, can't see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. Now that's God's word. That's the word of God, my friends, that is presented to us page after page after page. Remember that profession is not necessarily possession. There they were in that church in the book of the Revelation, and they had a name to live, but were dead. Many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, and I shall say, depart from me, I never knew you. They went out from us, says John, because they were never of us. Not of a particular church, as we've emphasized so often, but out from Christ and the things of Christ, because they never belonged to Christ. Now, let me hasten to add, my friends, there is any point at any time in a life of any believer where there can be a measure of carelessness or a measure of laxity or any of those things, but there surely must come a ceiling. There must come a point where if there is no evidence, then there must be no credibility to a person's profession. We are only human. We accept a valid profession backed home by evidence. When that evidence disappears, that valid profession must disappear with it, because we must not dishonor God. And you see, when God saves a soul, my friends, in accordance with all his works, God does things in a certain way. Remember the first creation. Remember that law of the first creation. All of those various plants and animals and everything else, whose seed was in itself? You see, everything that God created reproduced after itself. You see that? Potatoes don't produce cabbages, my friends. Whose seed is in itself? And if a man or a woman or a young person is born of God, then they live by the Spirit of God, through whom they were born. Now that's the gospel, and the gospel which in all freeness says, believe and you shall be saved, sets us then on that way which is glorifying of the Lord our Savior. So you see, surely sufficient to show that within all that, that human challenge, don't you see, that responsibility. If you want an example, take Timothy. I don't know of another man in the scriptures like Timothy, at least in the eyes of the Lord's Apostle Paul. I have no man like-minded, he says. Who will I send to you? I have nobody quite like Timothy. And yet you read those two epistles to Timothy, and they're absolutely chock-a-block with exhortations. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Flee also youthful lust. I charge thee in the sight of God. Lay hold on eternal life. Take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. You see? My friends, the fact of the word of God is not simply that God's elect are exhorted. The fact of the word of God is that none are exhorted like God's elect. Why? Because they take the exhortations. That's the point. Dead people don't hear. It is living people who hear the word of God. And as we'll see in the charges, what absolutely undergirds the charge is the Word of God. The Word of God. My sheep hear my voice, says Christ, and they follow me. They follow me. And so all of that human responsibility bound up in all of that word given through the Lord's sermon. Now, very, very quickly, and it's a lopsided sermon this morning, you must forgive me, but the sovereign choice side of things. And just three very short points. You see, there's the what we'll call the personal nature of it, and then the point of the choice that David makes, and then the prophetic nature of the whole thing for us. Now, remember where and how the actual choice comes. It's where David has said in verse 3, but God said unto me, thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood. How be it, he says. Now you see, he's turning things absolutely around. How be it? In spite of all that, he says, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. Now you see, he's looking up, if you like, to that disappointment in his life. So much that he wanted to do, but God said, no, you shall not do it. Well, he says, I'll do what I can. And then he remembers this. He says, God chose me. That's the choice to kingship, of course. But the application of that, my friends, is for any of God's people. That fact that whatever it is that we might imagine that God has withheld from us, If God has given us the gift of eternal life, that is to be the balancer in everything. That is to be the motivator in all that we do. When the apostle writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." You see, if God has elected us, my friends, if we're conscious of that personal, sovereign choice of God in the issues of our soul's salvation, then all of that motivates and all of that regulates as well. If God has chosen David, then what God has chosen for David is for David's good. He acquiesces, if you like, in the divine will. As he says in one of the Psalms, "He shall choose our inheritance for us." And the one who chooses us unto eternal life is the one in whose hands we can safely leave every choice of this present life. Now, that's not lethargy. That's not fatalism. That is the biblical outworking of the doctrine of personal electing choice in each of our lives. He liked me to make me king. That doesn't mean that he had an eye to him. No. It was his good pleasure. That's what it means. It was God's good pleasure to make me king over Israel. And my friends, it's one of those expressions concerning the reason why God does anything with any of us. It is according to his own good pleasure. And then you see the point of the sovereign choice. "Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me, David, you see, before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father. And among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Now, what's the point in all that? The point in all that is that God has absolutely, if you like, turned things upside down. He has gone out of the normal run of things as men would judge them. David wasn't the oldest son. It was the oldest son, normally speaking, who would have been in that position. Solomon wasn't the oldest son. Judah wasn't the oldest son. You see, God does things in a completely different way. So that when salvation would be brought to us, salvation wouldn't be brought according as to how men think, but as to how God thinks. You see, when God chose Israel, remember why he chose them. Very specific about that. Not because you were the greatest nation in the earth. On the contrary. Because you were the least. God chose Israel because it was the least of the nations. And now Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when God decides to make the theater of our saving work on earth, he makes it, my friends, in a minute village, in a minute country, in a minute nation. You see, even the division under Solomon narrowed things down to Judah. And thou, Judah, in Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem, a stable. And in the stable, a feeding trough. The Savior of the world is led. What are we at, my friends, when we resort to carnal policy to endeavor to do the will of Almighty God? And you see, even if you want to take it, this earth itself is a speck in the whole universe, an absolute speck. And the more and bigger telescopes they build, the more and more this earth looks to be an absolute speck. It's a speck in our own solar system. The solar system is a speck in the universe, my friends. Why? Why this earth? Why that nation? Why that village? Why that stable? Why that cradle? Because that's God's way of doing things. And can I just say this, my friends? It used to be stated, you see, oh, well, you know, if hell There is such a place as hell. Must be an awful big place to take all the sinners. Aye, it is. And there's an endless universe, my friends, with all the telescopic knowledge that we have in our day to show just how big the whole thing is. God won't be short of space when he condemns sinners to eternal damnation, because it's God that we deal with and not men. And then you see the whole prophetic nature of the things. Here is Solomon, and Solomon indeed was raised up to do that. But Solomon, like all the types, and he is in that sense a type of Christ, but like all the types, my friends, Solomon absolutely clatters to the ground so that we might see in all clarity the one who is the very substance of all that God had ordained. When the Lord pronounces to Isaiah the prophet for all generations to come, the one who is coming, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even forever. And as the angel tells Mary, he shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Israel forever. Solomon, you see, fell down, my friend. He wasn't constant. And so the throne, in that sense, was taken away. But our Solomon, when he comes, our Prince of Peace, when he comes to establish the throne of God forever and ever. Behold, my chosen, says the Lord, my chosen. He shall perform all my will, all my will. Solomon never performed the will of God, my friends. And the consequences are clear in the pages of God's word to see. Christ performed all the will of God. I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And the will of God was the salvation of his people. And if we are among those people that day, then let's outwork it and show it to the glory of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Sovereign choice, human challenge. And let's take them both, because you can't divide them, and let's live our lives in the light of them, to the glory of the Savior.